Open your Bibles as we would come together in this afternoon meeting to the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11. As we've been going through this, trying to keep it as much as possible thematically tied together and hopefully not straining to do that. That's a challenge sometimes with the unique variety that the Proverbs presents. But I want us to look at verses 12 through 23, verses 12 through 23 in Proverbs chapter 11. I'm calling this a beautiful life, a beautiful life. I'm taking that from two references that we find in verse 16 and then what we find in verse 22. I just want to keep both of those at kind of speaking and thinking about what it's doing. It directs us, interestingly, out of the whole midst, it directs us to a gracious woman who attains honor. And then we come down a little bit farther in verse 22 and we hear the wording of a beautiful woman, but a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And so really getting a picture of what is the beautiful life, what marks the beautiful life, what guides the beautiful life, and really what is the description of the beautiful life? For surely a life that is lived wisely, a life that is lived wisely is a most beautiful life. A wise life is the most beautiful life. And so we could probably say this whole book is about living beautifully and wisely. And so I'm going to take that as the theme, as it were, the beautiful life for verses 12 through 23. And let me read those and then we'll pray. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a tale bearer, or maybe you kids would understand this, a tattletale, in a sense, reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory. He who is surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates going to surety is safe. A gracious woman attains honor, and violent men attain riches. The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Let's pray, and then we'll consider this under the category of a beautiful life. As you read it, you probably say, how in the world are any of all those things connected? And hopefully they'll be connected in some way, at least by the homiletical device of a sermon outline. We'll connect that, and hopefully you'll be able to keep it all together. Our Father, we are grateful for your wisdom that is from above, that is pure and peaceable and reasonable, a wisdom that produces in us an easiness to be entreated, a wisdom, Lord God, that brings about peace and sows righteousness, a wisdom that is not hard and harsh and not earthly, sensual, demonic. Father, we thank you for your truth, which directs us into the way of wisdom, which is your way. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we would take in this wisdom and take it to heart, that our lives would be beautiful in the best sense, not in just simply the outward superficial sense of what it might appear as it were to men. But Lord, a beautiful life in the inward and the outward sense as it is pleasing to you. Lord, we desire that that life might mark us, and so we pray that you will help us to glean what we can in a profitable way for our own souls from these texts. We thank you for your truth. We pray for your spirit to enable me to speak and think as I ought, and for your people to hear and live as they ought. In Jesus' name, amen. All the little creatures, you just hear all the little tiny, wah-wah, wah-wah, wah-wah. It's always fun to hear the little voices of the little babies. Okay. I want to look at this, this section, and break it up for you under three headings. what I would call the discipline of a beautiful life, and that is in verses 12 and 13. Oftentimes, these passages in Proverbs, verses will appear in pairs. And there'll be contrasts within those verses, but they're also appear as pairs. And verses 12 and 13 are a pair that I would submit to you. A pair that speaks of the discipline of a beautiful life. And then going to those next two verses, in verses 14 and 15, and hopefully I can make it a little bit more apparent, but I want you to at least hear where I'm going. In verses 14 and 15, what I would call the direction of a beautiful life. The direction for a beautiful life, verses 14 and 15. And then last, taking on that whole next section, which seems to be bookended by those references to women, verses 16 through 23, I want us to look at the description of a beautiful life. And so that is the way I'm going to take it up, and I hope it'll be clear in the time we have. I hope that these will be helpful as we consider the beautiful life of wisdom. First of all, the discipline of a beautiful life. Verses 12 and 13 instruct us really about what is a good neighbor. Because the very things that are spoken about here either promote or hinder our relationships with one another. But the reason I've put it under the category of the discipline of a beautiful life is because what marks it in terms of what is profitable and good in these two verses, it appears that the person that is wise, the person that is trustworthy, is the person who is able to exercise self-control. And so I've used the word discipline because that seems to be what locks these two verses together. At least in terms of the person that is spoken about in the best sense. It is a person that is marked by self-control, which is, you know, a fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians chapter 5. And so I'm putting it under those categories. It's the discipline of a beautiful life. A beautiful life is disciplined. And we'll see it here. I'm going to say it's marked by two things. In verse 12, it's marked by a governed tongue. It's marked by a governed tongue, verse 12, and it's marked in verse 13 by a guarded trust. Marked by a governed tongue and marked by a guarded trust. There's a discipline in the godly. There's a discipline in the wise. They know how to govern their tongue, and they know how to guard the secrets that have been committed to them. And this is, again, very helpful, and I think this is what makes lives beautiful. This is what makes our relationships beautiful. Are we able to govern our tongues? Are we able to guard the things that men commit to us, people commit to us? And so, first of all, just look at this verse 12. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense. That there is this, but a man of understanding keeps silence. Lacks sense is literally lacks heart. And it's kind of paralleled with the very next reference, a man of understanding. So evidently, the man with no heart or little heart is the person with little understanding, and that's why our version puts it lacks sense. Some of the other versions, as they speak about this man, this one who lacks heart, despises his neighbor, uses another word. It says belittles him or speaks against him. And that's probably a very good interpretation, because the despising oftentimes comes out in the mouth. And in fact, the reference again in verse 12 to a man of understanding keeping silent indicates that the very way the one who lacks sense despises his neighbor is that he doesn't keep silent. He opens his mouth and he lets his vexation get known. And I really think that's the picture here. The picture is here is of one who with little heart belittles, despises, bad mouths, cut down his neighbor, opposed to the man of understanding who keeps his mouth closed. Now look at this, and I've just make some observations about this, as I think that's really what he's talking about. He's talking about small hearts, little hearts, maybe no hearts, people with little understanding, people who basically are big on themselves but little in thinking about others. They are people who are easily provoked, easily angered, who easily let their tongue loose, let it fly, as it were. And the one who lacks heart is one who does that. They have thin skins, and as the proverb says, their vexation is immediately known. They despise their neighbor. They cut him down. We can think of examples of this kind of non-beautiful kind of life. We can think of parents who just outwardly or verbally bawl out their children. I'm not talking about instructing them, correcting. I'm talking about just bawling them out, yelling at them. We can think of bosses who just kind of publicly dress down their employees, basically make a scene of them, that they themselves might be lifted up. We can think of drivers who yell obscenities as somebody cuts them off on the road. We can think of speakers, or we can think of commentators on TV or on radio who begin to belittle or cut down their neighbor. They lack sense. They're little-hearted, and basically their response is to despise their neighbor with a loose tongue. We can think of people who just simply have animosity or grudges or envies or malices against people, and they despise them by just secretly undercutting them. Our whole culture is built on little hearts that are going out with loose lips, letting everything out. And that is not beautiful. That is not something that is wise at all. Notice what the scripture says here. There is something that is beautiful. It's the man of understanding who keeps silent. Literally, some version says he holds his peace. He holds his tongue. It's just the whole opposite, you see. He's not easily provoked. He's not easily angered. He's not easily set off. He isn't just simply kind of a minefield. But the man of understanding understands who he is before the living God. He understands his weakness. And he understands, and really, that in a certain sense, he won't put himself up above any other men. And he isn't going to be one who will be easily despising his neighbor. He's one, if he can't speak well of his neighbor, won't go to the other end of speaking evil of him, but he'll keep his tongue silent. There is a self-control that marks the man of understanding. He's like the Savior Christ. He doesn't return fire. If somebody says something bad to him, he doesn't say something bad in return. He keeps silent. He's marked by self-control. And the scripture tells us in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion, a man's understanding makes him slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The man of understanding glories in forgiving. The man of understanding glories in overlooking transgressions. In fact, we're told in Proverbs 12:16 that the prudent man conceals dishonor. If something is done against me, I don't go around telling people about the dishonor that has been done to me. I conceal it. There is this burying of offenses that the man of understanding does. And it never comes out, the offense that has been done to him, out of his lips. He is one who is marked by self-control. There is beauty. There is beauty in a governed tongue. That's what we're called to, isn't it? It says, you know, we're called to that in many ways. James speaks of it almost in the challenging way. He says, with this tongue, he says, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the image of God. My brethren, he says, these things ought not to be. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And the wisdom is, as he says, as he even begins third chapter of James, is the man who is able to bridle and tame the tongue. That is a beautiful life. A life that is marked by a tamed and governed tongue. But notice, in the sense of governing, there's something else that is very beautiful. And that is the beautiful one who is marked by such a self-control is that they guard the trusts and the secrets that are committed to them. Notice this. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. But he who is trustworthy, or he who is a faithful spirit, conceals a matter. There is an exposer, and then there is a concealer. The talebearer, the person again without self-control, is one who goes about revealing secrets, and the one who is a faithful of spirit, we're told, is one who conceals a matter. I like the word talebearer. It's interesting. Gossip, you don't know, what does it mean to gossip? Well, we have a sense by the word. But talebearer I like. A talebearer is like someone who's almost like he has this inventory of the secrets of others, things that have been committed to them in a kind of a trust and reliance that I can bring private matters to you, secret matters to you, and they'll be kept to you. But he builds up this inventory of secrets and other men's things, and then goes as a talebearer with these tales and goes and bears them into the marketplace of other men's ears.
begins to tell everybody else what they have been told in secret. And this is the kind of idea that the talebearer is never cast in a good light in the scriptures. A talebearer, one who picks up and trades in the secrets of others, is presented in some places as a slanderer. And in fact, they're told, listen, you stay away from talebearers. And why? Well, this is why you stay away from talebearers, because they can't keep a secret. That they can't keep something. They don't keep confidences. You commit things to them, and which you think will be simply committed to them, but you will be surprised. Sometimes you find someone else communicating to you the things that you communicated to that other person. That's an awful thing. It's marked by, personal things just privately spoken end up in the ears of somebody else. They violate the trust of private matters. I don't know why. It's just like, well, I've got this treasure, I've got this privilege. Somebody has committed a privilege. They've opened their heart to me, and it's such a great privilege, it's such a treasure, I've got to let other people know. I mean, whatever that is, that has to be marked by self-control. But the talebearer does not have self-control. The talebearer, and this is, well, I shouldn't reveal this to you. I've been told to keep it in secret, but certainly you can keep it a secret, so I'll let you know. And now this is in confidence. It was told to me in confidence. That's the talebearer. Don't let anyone else know. I don't think they will mind if I tell you this. Beloved, what people commit to us in private, we ought to keep in private. Or otherwise, we are the talebearer. We're the ones not marked by any kind of self-control. And the problem is, we'll think about it this way. As readily as the talebearer will reveal the secrets of others to you, so will they reveal your secrets to others. Don't we know that? Don't we know the person to whom is always telling us the secrets of others? What happens to us if we're wise? Well, we're not committing anything to them, because we know that's going to be communicated. I mean, political spin men know these things. We know. The political dealers know who to put secrets into, because they know who are the talebearers, who will let the secrets out. And that's just exactly the way it is. That is not beautiful. It is not beautiful to betray private trusts, because you can't exercise the self-control of letting a secret die with you. And notice, it's different. It's different for the faithful one. The faithful one conceals a matter. He keeps confidences. He's discreet. He can be trusted. He can let that secret die, unlike the talebearer, who will die if I don't make it known. But this is the whole difference. The faithful one will not betray a trust, a private trust, no matter how small and insignificant has been committed to them. That is a beautiful life. It's marked by self-control. I guard my tongue. I govern my tongue, and I guard the trusts and the confidences that are given to me. Well, let us go in the second place. That's what I would just simply call the discipline of the godly life, of the beautiful life. The discipline of it is, again, a governed tongue and a guarded trust. But notice the direction of a beautiful life, verses 14 and 15. And I pair these things up. Again, these are joined together kind of because of the linguistic parallels to them. Notice in verse 14, where it speaks, where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in the abundance of counselors, there is victory, or there is deliverance. There is a falling, and then there is a deliverance. There is security. Then in verse 15, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but he who hates going to surety is safe. You have this whole picture again of imprudence, lack of wisdom leading to disaster, but wisdom leading to safety. And it deals with the issue of counsel. It deals with the issue of engagements, of commitments. It deals with public matters, and it deals with private matters. Verse 14 really deals with the public issues of the guidance of a nation, of a church, of a family, of a city. And then verse 15 deals with the private engagements that a person makes. But it's how do we get direction? How do we get direction for the beautiful life? The beautiful life seeks, and this is where I'll go with regard to the second heading. The beautiful life is guided by a humble consultation. The beautiful life is guided by a humble consultation. The beautiful life, the wise life, is marked by its sense of dependency upon counsel and guidance. And then secondly, the humble life is guarded by a careful consideration. The humble life, it will seek its direction with humble consultation, and it will make its direction with a careful consideration. Verse 14, as I said, it may be more public, but again, the public application certainly comes into application in our private lives. People must be guided and directed. That's just simply the whole idea here, isn't it, in verse 14. Where there's no guidance, people fall. Without guidance, they'll stumble. It's wise to plan, and it's wiser to plan with counsel. Plan. Plan what you do, but plan with counsel. Take counsel. We're told in another passage, well, in fact, we're just told here, with the abundance of counselors, there is victory, there's deliverance, there's safety. It's not that all the counselors will necessarily agree. But there's always the wisdom in many counselors that even though they may not agree in their disagreement, you may be able to see things and weigh issues and decisions that you have to make. Weigh things that you were blindsided to. So even the disagreement among counselors will be wise and helpful for you. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. What one misses, another one may hit upon. But again, this is what the beautiful life does. It does seek counsel. And as I said, I think it's with everything. It's with nations, nations that do not plan or do not seek wise counsel, cities, churches, or even families or individuals. We read of David in 2 Samuel so often. And I think it's just a mark of the pattern and direction of his life that it just says repeatedly, he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord not after he took the steps, but before he did so. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, Proverbs 3, and he will direct your steps. He inquired of the Lord. The sad pattern, of course, is Joshua. You remember with the Gibeonites. You remember they came, they were already into the land of promise. They were getting ready to begin to raid that land. And the Gibeonites who lived in that land came disguised themselves, appearing to be a people from afar, that they might make a treaty with the Israelites. And you remember what the scripture says is that Joshua and all the leaders of Israel were tricked. And it says because they did not take counsel with the Lord. And I think that let me just watch out. The beautiful life simply watches out for prideful self-reliance. The beautiful life does not take any of the steps of life for granted and just simply presumes that my life can be self-guided. The beautiful life always goes about with a humble consultation. Seek counsel, seek much counsel, and seek much counsel and dependence upon Christ. I think that's the direction for the beautiful life. But also, the direction for the beautiful life is found in verse 15. It's guarded by a careful consideration. We have heard about the surety. Remember, the surety is basically I bind myself to somebody else's obligations. I bind myself to somebody else's obligation. Somebody else has a debt to pay, and I bind myself to pay someone else's obligations. Notice what it says in verse 15. He who is surety, he who does that for a stranger, is going to suffer. You're going to smart for it. But it says, he who hates it, he who hates locking hands is safe. And I really, we considered this in Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. Just said basically, listen, suretyship is something to avoid. But I think the lesson again is this, that as counsel is always necessary for our public steps, so carefulness, circumspection and caution is necessary for the private commitments that we make. We need to be careful about our private commitments. We need to know what we are committing ourselves to. And that's really the problem with the surety. He says surety for a stranger. You don't even know who he is. You don't even know how responsible he is. There's a folly in basically taking up yourself to commit for the debts of another, of someone you don't know. And I think the whole lesson of it is just simply this. We ought to direct our steps carefully. We're not to forsake being generous. We're not to forsake, in a certain sense, helping people in need, but we also need to be wise in the commitments we make to take care of needs. Our generosity can't be gullible. Our sympathy can't just simply be simple. We have a debt of love that we owe to all men, but really the proverb says, listen, as we pay that debt, commit ourselves to paying that debt, we need to be wise as we do so. And so this again calls for a life. A beautiful life is guided by a humble consultation. It seeks counsel and it's guarded by a careful consideration. A wise life considers carefully the commitments that it'll make. It looks at the options. It looks at what will be involved. Now I want to go into the third place in verses 16 through 23 to consider the description of the beautiful life. And I think verse 16 is the topic statement, as it were, for those verses. As I said, it's closed off by the reference to the beautiful woman who lacks discretion in verse 22. But it begins with a reference to a gracious woman, a woman of favor. An excellent woman, almost, as we find her described later in the Proverbs. A gracious woman, it says, attains honor, and violent men attain riches. There's an incredible contrast there, isn't there? There's the contrast between a gracious woman and a violent man. There is a difference in character there. There is a woman who is marked, as it were, by grace. There is a man who is marked by violence. But there is also a contrast, not simply in character, but there is a contrast in the consequence or the outcome of that life and character. The gracious woman attains or gets honor. The violent man, what does he get? He gets riches. There is something that she gets that is immaterial. It's honor. Really, the word is kavod. It's glory. And the man gets riches. There is a difference. One is material, one is immaterial. And it seems to me that he begins to set out the very character of that life which really gets the best blessings. The best blessing is the honor. The worst blessing is just simply to have earthly riches. But we see a difference in the character. The character of grace attains honor. The character of violence attains riches. And so I see it as really just giving us a description of what is the beautiful life as we go through here, as it's closed off. And I'm going to do it under those pairs again and just simply just give that description to you, because we generally don't take longer on our these afternoon meetings, and I don't want to test your own minds and your coffee break too long. Verses 16 and 17. What is the mark? What is the description of a beautiful life? Well, simply it's this. It's loving and showing mercy. The description of a beautiful life is simply one that loves and shows mercy. A gracious woman and a merciful man are what we find in verses 16 and 17. But we see violent men attain riches. The cruel man does himself harm. The most healthy, beautiful life that you can live is a life that is lived out in practical mercy. A life that is not merely kind in looks and words, but a life that is truly kind and beneficial in word and deed. Indeed and truth. It's a life that is lived as the Samaritan in Luke 10, who saw, stopped, stooped, and sacrificed. Jesus said, go and do likewise. There's the neighbor. Who is the neighbor? Jesus says, the one who showed mercy. And that is the life, that is the beautiful life. It is a life that gives mercy. It's a life that flows out mercy, because it's a life that has realized the reception of mercy. A beautiful life is a life that has received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and having received mercy, delights and loves to show mercy. In fact, we would say about the beautiful life, it is a life that flows out of the love of mercy. The beautiful life, having loved mercy it itself has received, is a life that loves mercy itself. Doesn't just simply do mercy, but loves mercy, and where you love mercy, mercy itself will be active in the exercise. And it says that such a life doesn't do you harm. Such a life does you good. Verse 17. Not only with a life of mercy do we do good to others, but with a life of mercy we do our own selves good. Blessed are the merciful, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? For they shall receive mercy. In other words, those who are giving mercy are going to find in the train of their life the very mercy of God flowing upon their heads. And this is the life. This is the beautiful life. It's a life that mercies men, because it itself will be mercied. It will do us good. Verses 18 and 19, what marks and what is a description of the beautiful life? I just put it under this simple category. If you look at verses 18 and 19, you'll see that there's kind of a center on both sides. You really have the dark stuff, but on the middle of it, you really, right in the middle of this sandwich in this verse, you've got the good stuff. The bad stuff is the wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. And then it goes to the dark side again. He who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Right in the middle of the deceptive, departing, disappearing wages, the deadly wages of the wicked, and the pursuit of evil which brings about his own death, it speaks right in the middle of verses 18 and 19 of the one who sows righteousness and the one who is steadfast in righteousness. The beautiful life is marked by a sowing to righteousness and a persevering in it. And what does it mean just simply to sow righteousness? It just simply means do this. Do what is right in the sight of God and what is right by men in the sight of God. It is to live as God would have me to live. It is to do right in His sight. That is simply what it means. I'm going to sow righteousness. I'm going to lay it down with every single step that I will order my steps according to the will and pleasure of God. And notice, that one will get a true reward. Not a reward that passes away. Not a reward that is deceptive. Not a reward that is really a lie. Because the wicked are going to spend all their lives pursuing evil, and they're going to find that evil is going to bring in its train an awful payday, which is eternal death. The wages of sin is death. I mean, if you wanted to put over the hiring house or the employment office of sin, it would say, come in here and begin to work. Fulfill all your dreams and pleasures and trade them all for God, for happiness, for your soul, for heaven. But of course, heaven, hell never, sin never puts that over its door. But it's all deceptive. But notice, he who sows righteousness, he who lays down a life that is in obedience and faithfulness to God, he gets a true reward, a reward that's not a lie. In fact, he who is steadfast, who continues and perseveres in it and does not depart from it, says gets life, eternal life. That's a beautiful life. A beautiful life is full of mercy. A beautiful life is a life that is sowing and persevering in righteousness. Then notice, and then verses 20 and 21, and this will be the last description, and then I'll close off with just that little epigram that we have there in verse 22. It is a life that is marked by delighting and pleasing the Lord. Verse 20 and 21. Beauty, it said, is in the eyes of the beholder. What is beautiful is in the eyes of the beholder. And in the case of living well and wisely, the beholder that really matters is the Lord Himself. Beauty is in the eye of Him who beholds all things. Everything is open and laid bare. And whether our lives are beautiful or not depends on what He thinks and whether He is pleased. And what really matters in terms of a life is whether the Lord and how the Lord regards us. Notice here, again, the difference, the contrast that are presented in verses 20 and 21. The perverse in heart, or the false in heart, are an abomination to the Lord. We saw that abomination language in the very beginning of chapter 11. The Lord hates a false balance, and the Lord hates a false heart. He hates crooked weights, and He hates a crooked heart. But notice, He hates those things, He detests those things, but the blameless in their walk, those who seek to walk in integrity before the Lord, knowing that their lives are open and laid bare before the Lord, who simply conduct themselves with that open honesty before the Lord and seek to serve Him, to confess their sins and to seek to take up, to rely upon His grace, it says, those are His delight. He detests the perverse, but He loves the blameless. And assuredly, the result of that is the evil man will not go unpunished. He won't go free. But the blessing of the righteous and the blameless is that even his descendants or his seed will be delivered. What matters in the beautiful life? It's this. It's a life that is delighting and pleasing the Lord. Is He pleased? What does He think of the life that He sees? Now, as we close off, look at Proverbs writer just throws in something that might seem a little strange to us, but I think it just kind of caps it all off. And we talk about this beautiful life. In contrast to that gracious woman who attains honor, we have this beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Literally, it's the woman who turns away from it. It's the woman who departs from it. And notice what is she compared to? She's compared to a ring in a pig's nose. Now, Jews never had a very high regard of pigs. They liked gold, but they sure don't like it on a pig's nose. And in fact, this is what she's compared to. Beauty is a gift of God. And it's not anything to be despised. Beauty is one of those things that God gives as a gift. It's not to be despised and it's not to be envied. But when it adorns and when it covers a foolish woman, it's all out of place. Just like a ring on a pig's nose. I mean, it's noticeable, isn't it? You can't help but notice the ring. But the problem is it's all eclipsed by the pig. And the problem is you can't help but notice beauty. But if it's eclipsed by a woman who lacks character and discretion, eventually, no matter what she looks outwardly, that which marks her in terms of the foulness of character will eventually make itself manifest. And we'd say, what a waste. What a waste. Beauty hanging on a hog. And that's kind of what it is. I mean, instead of being honorable, it's disgraceful. There's nothing outward beauty. Basically, this is what it's saying. Outward beauty is nothing without discretion. Outward beauty is nothing without wisdom. Outward beauty is nothing without a life of mercy. Outward beauty is nothing without a sowing and steadfastness and righteousness. Outward beauty is nothing if you are not a God-fearer and a God-pleaser and God Himself is delighted in what He sees. It is nothing. It means nothing. And a soul that has just simply fallen from discretion and from wisdom has really lost its true worth and beauty. And that's the problem, is it basically may be sensible of its inward nakedness of character, that oftentimes it will seek to ornament itself in the most, outward displays. This seems to be the fashion, as it were, nowadays. There are a lot of so-called people as just simply display space for beauty, but they really have no character and discretion at all. And outward beauty is only skin deep, and it's really sad if that's as only as deep as it goes. It's like I always think, and please don't forgive me if you drive an American car, but that's kind of what I think. American cars are all flashy. They put kinds of chrome on them. They make them big. They put a lot of gadgets on them, but you basically are buying beauty without quality, generally. Maybe GM's trying and Ford trying to work on those things, but simply this is the picture here. It just simply, yeah, you may look impressive outwardly, you know, and God may have given you outward graces. God may even give you, by His kindness, even outward advances beyond anybody else in terms of life and privilege and all those things. But if you lack discretion, if you lack the wisdom of God, then it basically is nothing. And it's, so this really isn't a lesson about and for women. It's basically telling us that there's really nothing lovely or beautiful about any life that has departed from the will and pleasure and the way of the Lord. The beautiful life is marked by that humble dependency that seeks God, seeks His will through a humble reliance upon His grace through Jesus Christ, that has received mercy, is giving mercy, has been clothed in righteousness, and then is sowing and pursuing that righteousness, and that it is a life that is lived under the pleasure and delight of God. It is the soul who has recognized that I am naked, poor, and blind, and that I can't do anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life that hangs on Him and is marked by all of the fruit of His Spirit, which is self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and meekness, and kindness. May that mark us. May we be beautiful in the best sense. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Proverbs as they set and, as it were, lay things bare. Lord, we are grateful that beauty, which really matters, is the beauty of a life that hangs on You. And not the beauty that hangs on us. Father, may we hang on Christ by faith. May we know that it is covered in His righteousness, whereby our own souls are beautified and cleansed. Lord God, it is following in Him and leaning on Him and seeking His grace, whereby we are able to sow righteousness and remain steadfast in it. That, Lord, it is realizing Your great mercy to us in Christ, that we are lovers of mercy. And Lord, we will be merciful. Father, I pray that You will cause these things to be profitable to us, that we may grow in that wise and beautiful life
that you call us to as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.